following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
At the center of being the church is looking at Christ and seeing who He is. And out of His identity, out of His nature, comes an understanding of what we ought to be as His people. And we saw it in particular in the framework of the offices of Christ, particularly of Christ as judge, who walks among the lampstands. Christ knows everything that is going on. And the message there was that ultimately Christ is the one that will evaluate His church. He will be the one who determines whether that church is faithful or unfaithful. And so we need to be careful about bowing to popular opinion around us or following the latest trends to say this is what Emmanuel Church ought to be doing. The question ultimately is Christ seeing our church as faithful? Is He pleased with what is happening in our midst? We also took a look at Christ as priest. And as Christ, the high priest, He mediated or He interceded on our behalf. Ultimately, by giving Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And Christ, our mediator, or the one who stands on our behalf, continues to stand in that way, praying for us, interceding before the Father. But we also saw in Revelation chapter 1 that we too are called to be priests, a royal priesthood. And tied to that idea of saints being priests is this idea that we are then to bear witness. Or just as Christ stood on our behalf before the Father, we are called to stand on behalf of the world and intercede for them and be a witness before them. Then we looked at Christ as King. We talked about how the kingship of Christ needs to be realized in each one of our lives personally. That we need to then represent that kingship to the world. Living as citizens within the kingdom of God, our goal then is to declare the authority of Christ as King in every sphere of life. Whether that's politics or family, or whether it's in the arts, whether it's in education, in whatever influence that we have been granted by God, our goal then is to make Christ known and His authority as King known in that particular sphere of creation. But as we said last week, the closest that we come to realizing that kingdom of God on this earth is not going to be in the larger world, but it's going to actually be in the church. If there is any place on this earth where we can experience kingdom living, it ought to be within the people of God ourselves. So that becomes a great challenge for us to bear witness of Christ's kingship in the way that we deal with one another, in the way that we experience love in our midst and care for each other and show mercy to each other. So that even those who may be outside the faith can come in our midst and experience that presence of God here in this place. Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 2, and now Jesus begins to address the individual churches that are in Asia. And He begins with this church in Ephesus. And in Ephesus chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Can we just bow in a word of prayer and just look to Him for guidance as we take a look at this portion of Scripture? God, our sincere prayer is that our hearts would be open to listening to Your Spirit at this moment. So often, Lord, we put barriers of justification and explanation and rationalization to try to justify our lives the way that they stand in the status quo. Lord, we pray that You would rock those foundations and challenge us to our very core, to see if indeed we are living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to You. We cannot do it in our own strength, by our own will. So we invite Your Spirit's work to do surgery within our own hearts. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting when you read these seven letters to the seven churches that a common challenge that they all seem to face was that living in the midst of a hostile pagan society, they all struggled with how to live properly in the larger world. Some were suffering persecution. Others were assimilating too much. But generally, there was a challenge to almost every one of these churches that Christ was saying, you are risking your witness to the world by the way that you are engaging with the larger culture around you. There seemed to particularly be a problem with accommodating too much to that world. And I find that particularly interesting because of the situation that we're living in America today. I think we're living in an ever-increasingly post-Christian country in which we don't take it for granted that people have come from a religious background. And it's rather frightening the biblical literacy rate of the average American today, who can barely tell you what the story of David and Goliath is. Whereas a previous generation, that would have been common knowledge among people. And as we live in this ever-increasing pagan society, there's a question that is asked of how do we as a church properly engage with this world in a way that does not compromise our witness, but is faithful to what Christ wants. When we look at this list of churches, I think probably they don't mean much to you. It's Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and Ephesus, and these are all just alien names to us generally. But these churches were all pretty different in their influence, in their scope, in their history. And it would have been probably interesting to be alive in those days and wonder why these seven churches. Why these particular ones did he pull these out of the hat and select them? And we have to look at the unique character of each church to understand why the message was given to them in that particular way. Ephesus stood out. Ephesus as a city was one of the four most important cities in the entire Roman Empire. And that's saying a lot, isn't it? Out of the entire known Roman Empire, it was one of the four most important cities considered by Caesar. It was a major metropolitan area of over a quarter million people living in that town. And the people of Ephesus took great pride in this temple of Artemis, which is Diana in the Roman pantheon. And in essence, what this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive. It was so large. It was, this temple was long, as almost as long as 1.5 football fields and as wide as about 3/4 of a football field, made out of pure marble. I mean, if you can imagine such a structure, it must have been awesome. Operated by hundreds of priests and priestesses of Diana. The imperial cult, in other words, the worship of Caesar as God, was very powerful in that city. And that's why they received special favor from Rome, worshiping Caesar as God. There was also a very influential and significant Jewish population in Ephesus. And the reason why I'm going through all of this right now is to, in essence, tell you this was a very cosmopolitan city surrounded with all kinds of varying and competing religious beliefs. And it was in this type of a setting that the Christians at Ephesus were trying to survive and thrive and grow. The church in Ephesus was planted by Paul. And under his direction, he basically assigned, if you remember in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila to nurture and grow that church. And then they eventually were assisted by this guy named Apollos, who was this amazing orator and a wonderful young Christian that was very powerfully growing in the faith. Paul himself recognized the importance of this church because he himself would end up going there for over 2 years. And planting himself there in order to strengthen that church. And then he would use Ephesus as a launch pad to do evangelism in so many of the other surrounding areas, such that Ephesus became the flagship church in that entire region. And they would then become the mother church for so many church plants all around Asia Minor. If we were to try to understand it in our terms here in Chicagoland, if it was reading to the seven churches, Ephesus would have been like to the church at Willow Creek or to the church at Harvest Bible Chapel, you know? It would have been something like that, a mega church, a big church that everyone looks to as, oh, well, it's obvious that Jesus is addressing this church because it's the big one in our midst. That was Ephesus. We also know from many other places in the New Testament that Ephesus had a particular challenge that was very strong. And it was that it seemed to be a magnet for all kinds of false teachers. So as much as we know about the history of Ephesus, they were constantly under attack by wolves that entered among God's people and tried to teach them all kinds of false doctrines, leading God's people astray. Well, now we come to the text this morning. And before we get into actually addressing the church itself, we see that verse 1 begins with echoing what we saw in chapter 1, which is Christ among his lampstands. I think this picture of Christ among his lampstands is really telling us two things. One is that Christ has all authority over his churches. The second is that he knows us. He knows us intimately, and he is concerned with what's going on in each and every one of his churches. He is not some kind of absentee landlord that just sits back and lets us do our thing. But Jesus has very strong interest in the day-to-day runnings of what we're doing in our midst. This is accentuated and emphasized in verse 2 when Jesus says, "I know your deeds." That word in the Greek is a very strong word for absolute knowledge. It's actually not a typical word that you would see used in this context. But it's saying something very strong. It's saying, I absolutely, intimately know your deeds. I know everything about you. I know everything that you're doing. I am there in your midst, in your worship, in your fellowship. I know it all. I see it all. And he begins, after saying, I know your deeds, with some commendation of what they're doing well, their strengths. In particular, he says, I know that you have been faithful in this battle with false teachers. Not only were they attacked theologically with a lot of false doctrines that were coming into the church, but in verse 6, we are also told that the Ephesian church resisted this group called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. We don't know much about what these Nicolaitans actually believed theologically, but what it seems that their belief resulted in was a life of immorality and idolatry. And in those days of the early church, there was a lot of this kind of false teaching going around of abusing or misinterpreting the freedom in Christ. And the logic goes something like this. We are spirit, no longer flesh, just like God is spirit. We are free in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under bondage of the law. And therefore, we have liberty to enjoy that freedom in doing whatever we want in the flesh because we are spirit. And that kind of logic resulted in a lot of immorality. Sexual immorality, indulgence of every kind with alcohol and drunkenness. And they're saying, whatever I do to abuse my body is different than what's happening in my spirit. And so it seems that these Nicolaitans were involved in this kind of practice and trying to pull genuine believers away from faith and the gospel into believing this kind of garbage. And so Jesus says, you have done well. You have done well. You have identified that this is a false gospel and that people are lying to you, and you have fought them off bravely. The language of hard work and perseverance demonstrates that this was not an easy fight, but it cost the Ephesian believers greatly. And yet, they stayed faithful and kept up the good fight. 1 John chapter 4 talks to us about the need to test the spirits to see if they are truly from God. And the Ephesians rightly tested and overcame these false prophets that were in their midst. Christ makes it very clear in verse 3. These Ephesians were on the right side of this battle because he says, you persevered and endured for my name's sake. For my name's sake. You got this thing right. If there is any confusion about what I view about these people, let me make it very clear that these people are wrong. That this is not my gospel. That this is not right in my eyes. Now let me say this. Thank you very much for this water. I think I made many people uncomfortable the other day when I was just trying to squeak my voice. I want to say this. Before we pass too quickly over the positives of the Ephesian church and jump to the part that we all know so well, which is the loss of the first love, I think we need to meditate on this a little bit and dwell here. I think we're living in a very interesting time in American church history, or Western church history. Really, for about the last 100 years, American Christianity has been dominated by this form of Christianity that's been often labeled as fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. And it really started at the turn of the last century when there was a slow change in the American society away from its Christian foundations and toward more of a non-Christian influence. And this was sort of culminated in the Scopes monkey trial, if you sort of remember that, you know, when Darwinism came head-on with creationism in the Bible Belt. And if you remember your U.S. history, you remember what happened at the Scopes monkey trial, don't you? The Christians were defeated soundly. And not only were they defeated legally, but they were made to look like idiots in the popular media. They said, look at these backcountry, you know, backwater yokels believing in this creation stuff. Have they not read a science book in the last 50 years? And the Christians realized this country is no longer Christian anymore. And they bunkered down. And they got into a fighting stance with the larger society around them. Out of that period bloomed all of the Bible colleges that we see in our world today, because we will no longer send our children to the secular universities. We want to educate them ourselves in a Christian worldview. And it gave rise to a lot of this Christendom that we see in America today. And I would say there were excesses in that battle, because, you know, when you're in a battle stance, you tend to overshoot a bit, don't you? And you become very critical. You become hyper-attack mode, like a pit bull being put in there to fight. Even if you look at the evangelism methods during that time, it was all about defending the faith. You know, that was the language we used. Defending the faith, apologetics, learning how to win the debate about creationism versus evolution, and on and on and on. And we overshot probably in the restrictions that we put on church members morally, so that things like card playing, things like co-ed swimming, all of these things were considered of the devil. And if you even think about doing those things, you should be kicked out of the church, you know? And a lot of these things ended up creating a church that was very separate from the world. In the last decade or two, we've seen a radical shift away from that mentality, in characterized by groups like postmodernism and the emerging church and things like that, the missional church, in which we are trying to move away from that heritage and engage with a larger society in a much more meaningful and serious way than the church ever has in America. And it's very interesting to watch this unfold right now. So that churches are pushing the boundaries of what we consider to be acceptable behavior by believers in order to identify with non-Christians and in order to be a part of their world so that we could witness to them. And I have to say that there's a lot that I'm excited about and positive about this trend, to see us being willing to engage more meaningfully with those who are not within the church. But at the same time, I also want to express a word of caution in the midst of this new movement that we are seeing. Because just as we could say the previous generations overshot as fundamentalists, so too do we risk the danger of overshooting the other way. And I have to say that there's a general atmosphere in the church today of trying to be hip about the way that we're relevant. And we're working so hard to accommodate the world that maybe we've put down our guard too much. And it's one thing to discuss that in terms of our practice, about how we feel about alcohol. And, you know, the stories that I hear about places like Taylor University in Indiana and Wheaton College out there in Wheaton and stuff, is that these young Bible college students who are headed toward ministry are almost trying to outdo each other, trying to almost scare their fellow classmates into how much they're willing to do to shock each other, to say, what, where does it say in the Bible I can't do this? And it's interesting to hear about these trends. But what worries me is that some of the most influential thinkers in this movement also seem to be stretching the boundaries of orthodoxy, of what we consider to be true Christian belief, in ways that are rather frightening to me. And maybe you have not encountered them much up to now. They're being discussed in the seminaries and in the Bible colleges among scholars. But I guarantee you this is going to trickle down into a lot of teaching that's going to happen at the local church level. And what I see being attacked are some very important things to our faith about the deity of Christ, about the existence of hell as a real place, of the existence of eternal condemnation as a real punishment, of the authority and reliability of Scripture. These are the kind of things that are being discussed and put up for grabs by many of these people in this movement. And it worries me. And I want to say that in this current generation of being in vogue to question everything and embracing the mystery of the unknown, there are some things that we as the church have to affirm 100% as true, as the gospel. And that is going to be countercultural in our society today. And so if I can really challenge you, particularly you young people that are really in the midst of all of this, I don't know where I stand. Am I a young person or am I in the older group or something like that? But anyway, I want you to hear clearly the words of Jesus to the Ephesian church. There are times when intolerance is praiseworthy, when it is defending the truth that Christ himself died for. There are times when we need to be countercultural, willing to be mocked at, laughed at, scoffed at. We have not come so far from the Scopes monkey trial, let's be honest. And there are times when we need to be willing to be different than the world in order to maintain our integrity in our witness. But we go on from the commendation of the Ephesians for defending the faith in the midst of false doctrine, to a rather sudden and stark change in tone from one of praise to one of sharp rebuke. Although as defenders of the truth, they had fought valiantly and faithfully against those attacking the church and its doctrine, still God was not pleased with them. In fact, the Ephesians receive one of the harshest rebukes in all of the churches written to in Asia Minor. And the problem is, they had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. What does this mean, to lose one's first love? I think there's some confusion here. There's quite a bit of debate among scholars as to whether this love is talking about love for God or love for others, for people. And I would argue that the answer is both. That it's talking about the fact that the Ephesians have lost their love for God and lost their love for others. In other words, there seems to have been a general loss of love in the hearts of these people. And it affected their relationship with God, and it affected their relationship with others. In fact, what I would argue is that when you look through the New Testament, it's almost impossible to separate the idea of love for God from love for others. And the Bible often seems to describe it as it's one and the same. You either have both or you have neither. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, 37, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but I'm going to read it right now. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." You know, Jesus is responding to a question, which was, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And so Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, but totally unsolicited, he adds, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, as I talk to you about loving God, I can't separate it from loving other people. They go hand in hand. So even if the question wasn't, what are the first two greatest commandments, Jesus can't help himself. He says, it's all about loving God. Oh, but by the way, it's also about loving other people just as much. Or almost as much. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 echoes the same sentiment. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so, I would argue that in trying to separate this idea of love for God and love for others is almost artificial. I think, if I could try to put it together, I think this is what happened. The Ephesians had become good fighters. They had become battle-hardened soldiers in this war for truth. But in the midst of all of this fighting, it seems like they lost perspective of that which was most important in the eyes of God, which is not being right, but being loving. Let me say that again. In the midst of constantly battling wars of truth, the Ephesians as fighters somehow lost perspective on that which was most important in the eyes of God himself, and that is not being right, but being loving. I'm not saying that being right is not important, but it is takes a back seat to the primary importance of love. Maybe the Ephesian Christians developed a lifestyle of always being on the attack, always trying to sniff out the next enemy. Nobody could escape their scrutiny. They were proud of their reputation as defenders of sound doctrine. And yet, in the midst of all of that, they lost love. There is also an undeniable element of witness captured in this idea of losing one's first love. As I read through the commentaries on Revelation, this is an issue that came up again and again and again, which is that it was not only about love for God and love for one another, but it was also love for the lost, love for the unbeliever, for those who are not in our midst. And I think that's why Jesus says, if you don't correct this problem, I'm going to snuff out your lampstand. I'm going to snuff out your light. Meaning that if you don't demonstrate love, you will have no witness. And if you have no witness, what is the purpose of your light? I'll just remove it. The Ephesians were fighters. They were defenders. They were attackers. But they were not lovers. It says that they once had it. They once knew love. They once knew passionate love for God and for one another. But somewhere in the midst of trying to be right all the time, they lost what was most important in their witness, which was how to love other people and how to love God. This is similar to what happened in the Old Testament with Israel. They were called to be a light to to the nations. And yet because of their pride, their arrogance, their self-centeredness, they had absolutely no interest in reaching out to the others. So God put out their light, gave it to one more worthy, which was the Gentiles, meaning that they would be faithful with what God would give to them. Look at what Kevin DeYoung has to say about the Ephesian church and loving as a witness. It is sad but true. Theologically astute churches and theologically minded pastors sometimes die of dead orthodoxy. Some grow sterile and cold, petrified as the frozen chosen, not compromising with the world, but not engaging it either. We may think right, live right, do right. But if we do it off in a corner, shining our lights at one another to probe our brother's sins, instead of pointing our lights out into the world, we will, as a church, grow dim, and eventually our light will be extinguished. Now let me say this. The biggest problem that I have with most evangelism projects and evangelism programs that I see in the church today is that they make the grand assumption that we already have an interest in witnessing to the lost. And all we're trying to do is equip church members with the techniques of evangelism that will enable them to reach out to their coworkers, to their neighbors, to their friends. I think that's a huge misguided assumption. I think the greatest barrier to evangelism is not that we haven't been shown the proper techniques of sharing our faith. I think the greatest barrier is simply that we don't love the lost. We don't. And unless we address it at the heart level, evangelism will never happen in our church. And I think that is an honest question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Do we really love others? Do we? Do we really have an ounce of love to give to other people? I think the truth is that all too often we're thinking about ourselves. We have nothing left to give to other people. I'd be honest, as a pastor, I don't go driving around and going through my day, running my errands, looking at a world filled with lost souls who know Jesus Christ. I don't. Quite frankly, a lot of them irritate me. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've been trying to apply the sermon this whole week and been miserable at my failure. I was driving here from Vernon Hills this morning, and there was this guy driving 35 on a 45. We were a little late this morning. My wife had let the tank run dry. I was irritated at her. We're already running late. Now I've got to lose 5 minutes filling this tank up because she didn't fill up her own car tank. Then we get down there to this road, and it's 45 miles an hour, and this guy in a white Camry is driving 35, and there's a train of about 10 cars behind him. I just want to pull this guy's hair out. Going, he's out there for a nice Sunday drive, and I'm late for church. And you know, I know this whole route very well. And we get to the end of that road, and I know that there's a really long red light at the end of it. So I need to make this light. If I don't make the left turn, I'm going to be stuck there for like 3 minutes. Just as we get there, I need to make a left turn there. The light was green and it turned red on me. And I calculated the whole thing in my head going, if we had gained 10 miles per hour more during that whole route, I would have made that green light. But this guy made us miss it. I actually pulled up next to the guy so that I could look at the guy and see who was driving this vehicle. It was another Asian man, actually. I can tell you, I had absolutely no interest in seeing that guy won for Jesus Christ at that moment. He was just a driver that irritated me. And what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians is that that's what happened to you. You know, you are so right. You know the Bible inside out. You win every argument that you get into, and you're so smug in that knowledge. And yet, there's not an ounce of love left in your heart. You know, coming back to America from Kenya, I happened to be sitting next to this Indian guy on the plane and engaged him in conversation. And I got to be honest with you, the only reason why I engaged in conversation with this guy was because I felt guilty.
because I should share my faith every chance, you know, in season, out of season. I know that verse, and I'm a pastor, and I was a missionary, and gosh, you know, what should I should witness to this guy. So I struck up a conversation with him, and I was just, you know, I was doing the, if the guy's interested, I'll carry it on. If not, then I've done my part, and his blood is off my hands, you know, that's a, you know, kind of a thing. It's you're maybe questioning whether you really want me as your pastor anymore, but so there I was talking with this guy. And so, you know, it was really interesting. I mean, we were halfway around the world, and I found out the guy actually lived in Schaumburg. And he worked for Motorola. He worked for Nokia. And he was apparently developing the next cell phone technology out there, was in a pretty big position, and had just immigrated to the U.S. about 4 years ago from India, Mumbai area. And we were talking and talking, and got into, you know, I needed to figure out some way to sort of break into the conversation. So we started talking about technology. I started hitting him up for all these questions about, so what is going to be Nokia's next cell phone? He got real defensive, like, well, I can't share that and stuff. And it's like, you know, it's just fine. And we were just talking. And then I began to tell him about my mission work in Africa, how for the past 5 years I've been working in Kenya, and we've been homeschooling our children. And as the flight went on, I could see that something had lit up in his eyes. And he almost became sort of restless. And once the meal came around, he started bombarding me with questions. Well, why'd you do that? You know, why you were a doctor in Chicago area, and you gave that all up, and you raised money, and you're, and he just began pelleting me with questions, trying to understand why we were in Africa. And I began to ask him, you know, I was hoping maybe he was like the Marthoma Indians that we knew here and stuff. I go, yeah, maybe he has a Christian background, but he was dyed-in-the-wool Hindu, you know? So I was going, you know, I'm going to get nowhere with this conversation. But I began to talk with him about Christianity. And I think because of his Hindu background, he had a hard time listening to the things that I was trying to share with him. But I could see such a hunger in his heart, something that he was hungering for. And he was trying to get it out of me, an answer that would satisfy his soul. And by the end of that flight, God had somehow worked in my heart where I could actually see him through God's eyes. And something broke in my heart for this guy. Here is a guy that grew up in India in a Hindu background, and yet he sees something missing, something lacking in his life. And he's desperate to find what that truth is. And yet, because of that barrier of the culture and everything, he has such a hard time accepting what I'm telling him about the gospel. And yet, he is hungry. He is hungry. And it just broke my heart to see that guy through God's perspective. As Jesus looked at the masses and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And I think God gave me a glimpse of what his heart is like. Seeing that every time he looks out and sees this world, he sees souls like that, that are hungering for the truth, that are longing for answers that will satisfy that thirst in their heart. And yet they cannot find it. They cannot accept the gospel. And I think those are the eyes with which God is calling the Ephesian church. In other words, there seems to be this tendency in this Christian life to lose a general love-orientedness in the way we conduct ourselves, live our lives. And I want to challenge you this morning. Have you lost that first love that you once knew? You're far sharper, far smarter, far more, quote-unquote, mature. And yet the thing that is most essential has been lost within your heart. You go through the motions. You sing the songs. You go to small group. You do all of the things that are expected of you. You attend services faithfully. But in truth, something has died within your heart. And Christ looks and says, if you've lost love, you've lost everything. If you've lost love, you've lost it all. I see a lot of marriages like that. One of the frightening things I've come to realize being a pastor for the last 15 or so odd years. In the Christian church, we try our best not to lead our lives down the path of divorce. But what is just as painful and heartbreaking to me are the marriages in which husband and wife merely tolerate one another for a lifetime. And you coexist because it's too unthinkable to think about separating that marriage covenant. But for all intents and purposes, that covenant is a sham. It's all about duty and responsibility. And it's all about the children. We got to do it for the children. But there's no intimacy. There's no genuine love there. Day by day by day, your heart grows cold to one another, to the point where even insults, even the harshest words just bounce off of a hardened heart. Because frankly, that person can't even hurt us anymore. We've closed our heart off to protect ourselves. I want to say that this phenomenon is very real and very possible in all of our hearts. Not only in our relationship toward our spouses, but in our relationship to our friends, in our relationship to God, in our relationship to our coworkers. I am frightened about my ability to go through an entire day and it's all about me. I feel nothing toward anyone else. The frightening truth is that you can be doctrinally right about everything and yet so wrong in the eyes of God when there is no love. And I want to challenge all of us this day. In a moment of honesty, can you really say that you have nurtured and retained the first love that you knew when you first came to faith? I don't think this is an easy thing. We all know what it's like to be in an argument to try to win the argument, don't we? I do that all the time. I know what it's like when I'm trying to win an argument to put that person down in his place and show him that I'm smarter than him or her. And I also know what it's like to be in an argument because I so care for that person that I am trying to lovingly correct that person, to help that person. And there's a world of difference between the two, isn't there? But our tendency is toward the former, but God wants the latter. When you argue, is it out of love? When you serve, is it out of love? When you worship, is it out of love? If love is not there, God says you've lost it all. The answer, Jesus says, is beginning with remembering. Remembering. Remember what you once were in your younger days. Remember the passion that you once had. Remember the giddiness of your dating years. Oh, and your love of your life was all you can think about, the apple of your eye. It says, remember those early days and go back to that time. Go back to the activities that you did in those days when you couldn't help but do it out of love. And I think as we apply it to the gospel, the answer is this. Remember the love that you have received in Christ Jesus. So that in remembering what you have received, you can give it to others and return it to God. I think one of the most telling parables that we find is found in Luke chapter 7. That story of Jesus at the house of Simon, the Pharisee, teacher of the law. And in the midst of this important dining engagement with all the who's who in the community comes this immoral woman that everyone knows the reputation of in this town. And she weeps at the feet of Jesus and pours her tears on his feet and wipes them with her hair. And Simon can't help himself and says, look at this dirty woman. If only Jesus knew who it was that was touching him, he would know better than to let her keep going on like this. Remember what Jesus said to Simon? She loves much because she has been forgiven much. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. It's not to tell Simon that he has been forgiven of anything less. It's to tell him in rebuke, your eyes are so blind to realize how much love you have received from me, that you cannot love this woman. Instead, see her as a dirty whore sitting at my feet. And the frightening thing to me is, I think, in truth, I identify myself much more with Simon than that dirty woman at the feet of Jesus. Let us pray.